If you would remain standing, please turn your Bible to the book of Proverbs again. We'll be in chapter 10, and we only have one verse to read. I ask you to look at verse 9. Hear now the word of God. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we pray once more, Lord, we would just pray that you be pleased to bless the preaching of the word, that it would honor and glorify you, and that we would understand that you are the source of wisdom. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us your wisdom, that we might love you more and serve you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. So, many of you may be familiar with that famous work by John Bunyan, A Pilgrim's Progress. If you were here the other week for Reformation Day, they actually watched a movie, an adaptation of the work. But the idea is it tells the story of Christian who has left the city of destruction to make his way to the celestial city. It's an allegory of the Christian life and faith, and it's steeped in Scripture as it describes one man's journey to heaven. The book is filled with wisdom and insight that can help the believer in their own pilgrimage of following Christ. Now, Bunyan has a masterful way of taking the Word of God and weaving it throughout the narrative in the form of both direct quotations and numerous allusions. I mean, it's just very rich. I remember when actually we first came to Hope about 8 years ago. It was around September, and we were coming into the Thanksgiving time and having the service. And I remember Amy, I think, was saying how they were going through it on Tuesday nights and reading through it. Everyone was taking a character and reading the part. And it really just came alive, and it was such a blessing. And she spoke so highly. I'm like, well, I've got to go check it out. And so that brought us here on Tuesday nights for the book study at the time. And it really is quite a blessing. And it's a short book, and I would encourage you to read it if you haven't before. Maybe we'll get back to doing that again on a Wednesday night study to read through and to consider, because there's so much Scripture there that you might not always think of, but it really is wonderful. In the story, you know, and it's obviously drawing from Scripture, and it talks about the different possible paths. You know, there's one way that leads to life that is straight and narrow, and there are many other ways that are said to lead to destruction, and they're described as crooked and wide. And as we consider our text today, it should be noted that obviously we know that there are those who refuse to ever take the straight and narrow path, to ever walk down that path. Others will profess to be walking that path for a time, only to eventually abandon all pretense. But there are others, hopefully many of us here, who do recognize that that path is the way of life, the way to life everlasting. But at times, even we occasionally veer off course like Christian did and find that there are consequences for doing so. So in light of thinking about that, and as a sort of an analogy and an example, we have one solitary verse to discuss today. But as you'll see, there's a lot to consider in it. So I hope to draw a few points, and I'll tell you from the outset the three main points I have in mind, but there's a whole bunch of stuff in there. One is to refresh our minds, hopefully, about the purpose of Proverbs. And perhaps maybe this will be new information for you, but hopefully you'll benefit from it. Two is to consider the verse itself and to define some of our terms so we understand it. And then the third point would be to make application. Now, the purpose of Proverbs. One definition of a proverb is it's a short, pithy saying in general use, stating a general truth or a piece of advice. And if you don't know what pithy means, it's a concise and it's forcefully expressive. And so the book of Proverbs is a collection of these pithy sayings, right? The majority of which were given by King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. But the background of how Solomon came to this knowledge is something that shouldn't be overlooked. And so I want to consider that for a moment. And also, you know, if you've been here for any length of time, you've probably heard, you know, our working definition of wisdom. Pastor Jensen has shared it time and time again. He loves Proverbs. He's shared from it. He's preached from it. But wisdom is handling life with skill. It's understanding how to rightly apply knowledge. We all deal with knowledge and facts, but how do you apply it in each and every situation? It's not always the same in every way. So wisdom dictates that. So you've heard of Solomon. If you've heard of him at all, you probably know how he came to his knowledge. He asked for it. He became king. God gave him that unique chance and opportunity to request of God whatever he wanted. And Solomon asked for wisdom. But even in asking for wisdom, even asking for an understanding mind, it was demonstrating the fact that he already possessed a little wisdom to begin with. As you consider the book of Proverbs, I'd encourage you to think on chapter 4, where he gives some insight into his childhood. He says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live.' Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight." The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And so when he was a child, the only one in the sight of his mother, his mother's Bathsheba. And she had a child with David previously in that sinful affair, and the child died as a punishment for David's sin. And so then came Solomon, the only one in the sight of his mother. And when he was tender, when he was small, David would walk with him and talk with him and pour into him the need for wisdom, the virtue of wisdom. And this is noteworthy. It's something you might just say, like, "Oh, that's very nice," and just keep going on. But there's something there as a pattern for us to know how, what discipleship is, what it looks like, and the primary place where it ought to begin. It ought to begin in the home. It ought to begin with us as parents pouring into our children. We're the ones who have the greatest influence over them, and so we should be instructing them in the ways of the Lord. And so the parents, particularly the father, as you see here, they're called to give instruction. They're called to give commandments, he says. And they should have the expectation that their child will listen, that the child will be attentive, they will obey. And hopefully, they'll internalize and cling to this wisdom being taught. And he says, listen, don't forsake it. Observe everything that he's saying. And so he's not just passing this information on. He's expecting his child to hear him and to obey. If you're a parent, you're aware that doesn't just happen, though. I was under a pastor who was discipling a group of men, and he was saying, you know, normally when we come home at the end of the day of work, our children don't gather around us and go, "Oh, Father, you're home. Let us pull up a chair. Teach us your knowledge. Teach us your wisdom. We are ready and willing recipients." You're all laughing. I guess no one's had that experience. It doesn't happen as much as we love it to. In fact, I remember as a somewhat younger father trying to expound to my children some of the fundamentals of the faith. And I had my little book and I'm talking to them. And the guilty one will remain unknown. But as I'm expounding, she turns to me, and I have all daughters, so of course I had to be her. She turned to me and said, "You like to talk a lot." And there I was, found out. Your children know you, right? And it was like, oh, the wind came out of the sails. But still, we must give instruction, starting from an early age, when they are tender, And we should require their attentiveness. Wisdom will dictate how much in one sitting you'll give to them. But the understanding is you must give it to them, right? Wisdom will dictate some of the details of that. But we should start at an early age. We should require their attentiveness and their obedience. And sometimes that even requires discipline, even in the form of corporal punishment. And all the kids said, wait, let's talk about this. But why? Why is this so important? Why would we even discipline our children to a certain extent to expect them to be able to sit and to listen and obey? Because it's vitally important. It's essential. Hear the exhortation of the father, David. He says, keep my commandments and live. I mean, we sometimes say that as parents now. Do this or I'm going, well, we say it the other way, right? Do this or I'll kill you, right? None of you say that, I'm sure. Much more patient, much more. But he says, keep my commandments and live. And that's not hyperbole. That's not just an exaggeration to make a point. This is simply the exhortation that Moses gave to the entire congregation, the entire nation of Israel. He says, today I set before you blessings and curses, life and death. He says, so choose life that you may live. Rebellion in the household leads to rebellion outside the household. And rebellion outside the household can lead to death. So too can the failure to even instruct the children towards righteousness. So the failure to instruct or the failure to discipline and guard against rebellion leads to the suffering and death of our children. Do we ponder that reality? How many news stories do we have to hear about young people who are dying today because of rebellious or irresponsible behavior? And how did that happen? Because oftentimes they did not get the necessary instruction at home. It was not the priority of the parent. Perhaps they just wanted peace and quiet. So whatever it was, bribe you to behave, bribe you to be quiet. They did not instruct them, and they go off and they lead self-destructive lives. We need to consider that because it's an everyday occurrence. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The point I'm trying to share is Solomon was taught at an early age the necessity for wisdom. He was taught by his father, and he looked to pass it on to his children. And his request to the Lord also demonstrates not only a measure of wisdom, knowing his deficiencies and his limitations that we all have, and seeking more wisdom, but it demonstrates a right heart. Do you understand the heart that had to be in him to ask for that and not for any number of other things from the Lord? It demonstrated that he had a love for God and a love for the people under him, a keen sense of responsibility as he desires to govern well the people that God has placed under his authority. And so he asks the Lord, please give me an understanding mind that I may discern good and evil. And so another lesson here is for us to not only recognize our great need for wisdom, to understand we all have a responsibility that requires wisdom. All of us, whatever our responsibilities are, they require wisdom. And we ought to ask the Lord for that. Now, not all of us are going to get the opportunity that Solomon did to have God visit in a dream or a vision, say, ask of anything, right? But James tells us to ask God. He gives us the instruction, ask of God who gives generously without reproach, right? And he will give it to you. He says, ask in faith without doubting. Don't be double-minded, because then you'll be tossed by this wave and that way. You'll be unstable in all your ways. You'll get the wisdom and then you'll reject it. How many people went to God, and we see it in the prophets, tell us what the Lord says and we'll do it. And then they got it and they're like, no, I'm not doing that. That's unstable. Right? They don't expect to receive anything from the Lord because they're not really faithful to him. But may we have the understanding of Solomon, the understanding that he possessed even before God granted him more. And may we ask the Lord for more and receive it. And expounding on another lesson here in that is that wisdom is not just for ourselves, but to use our wisdom, what God has given us, to benefit others. Solomon was the teacher of Israel, and we see that he presents this book of Proverbs as instruction to his son. That's how he couches it. That's how he frames it. Hear, son, and listen, right? But we know that he taught countless others as well. Consider 1 Kings chapter 4 when we see the result of Solomon's request for wisdom. He says in verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also spoke of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." And this is what I love. This is not just like, oh, Solomon is a really, you know, wise man. And everyone who's like, he's naming names. These were the standout people who had wisdom in those days. This was the stuff that people would have read or they would have gone to inquire. And he says, and he blows them all away. And people would come, kings from far and wide who had heard, who made the journey to hear more about this wisdom that God had provided for him. You know, Charles Bridges wrote a commentary, a very good commentary on Proverbs, and he makes a remark in reference to this passage in 1 Kings. He says, "Possibly some in the world would rather have desired the preservation of his discourses on natural history than on practical wisdom." He says, "But this sovereign discrimination shows the real intent of scriptures, not to teach philosophy, but religion, not to make men of science, but make men of sound godliness." That's what we have, and that's the priority. This is the purpose of Proverbs. It took me a minute to get here, but there's valuable lessons along the way, and I don't want to overlook them. I want us to learn not just in precept, the actual commands, but the pattern. What do we see set before us as the righteous example of those who came before us, and how can we emulate them and follow their example? But the Lord blessed Solomon with incredible wisdom in so many different areas, so many different arenas, and yet this is what has been preserved for us. I don't know what he talked about the cedars. I don't know what he talked about the birds and the reptiles. We don't have that textbook. But we have the Proverbs, and this is God's gift to us. It's been preserved for practical wisdom, for everyday life. For what? That we might be godly, that we might live godly lives. In all the wisdom that God poured out on Solomon, you know what was the most important thing to him to make sure that generations, thousands of years later, would have? To know what godliness looks like in everyday life. Bridges goes on to explain what might be familiar to many of us already. The book is a system of practical instruction. There's themes all over the place, and they're generally applicable to all of us. But he hastens to add that we should not look down on that fact. You see, there are those who would decry legalism. Even in Pilgrim's Progress, there was a danger of legalism, of looking at the scripture as a rule book that will do this, and you will earn your salvation. Do this and you won't have to worry about that burden of sin. You will work it off, right? And so we don't want to fall into that trap. We want to understand. We want to see and recognize Christ in these pages. We want to recognize our identity in him and the fact that he's our righteousness. When we look at the wise man, the true man, that is Christ. That is our perfect example that we're following after. But that being said, there are those who profess godliness. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, there was a man, Mr. Talkative, and he wanted to talk about doctrine and all this and all that, and it was glorious talk. And he wasn't always wrong in some of the things he would expound on, but he didn't actually possess the fruit of his faith. His walk wasn't consistent with his talk. But the true man or woman of God will honor practical instruction just as much as they honor pure doctrine. I have one more quote from Bridges. It's a little lengthy, but he says it so well. He says, "The truth, as it is in Jesus, that which flows from him, leads to him, centers in him, that which we are to learn and to be taught by him," he says, "is practical truth. While there are other parts of Scripture that show us the glory of our high calling, this may instruct us in all the minuteness of detail of how to walk worthy in it. Elsewhere, we learn of our completeness in Christ, and most justly do we glory in our high exaltation as joint heirs with Christ, made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We look into this book, and as by the aid of the microscope, we see the minuteness, the detail of our Christian obligations. And hear this. He says that there is not a temper, a look, a word, a movement, the most important action of the day, or the smallest relative duty in which we do not either deface or adorn the image of our Lord and the profession of his name. You think about that? I could just sit there for a moment and dwell on that. Everything that we do and think, and from the smallest to the greatest, is a reflection on the image of our God. Are we adorning that image, or are we defacing that image and the profession of his name? But what we need to understand is that the book of Proverbs is not just some Old Testament book. It's not a reference guide for obscure goat herders in the Bronze Age, as it were. Just like, oh, those are old people back then. I guess this is useful. I don't understand this. The book of Proverbs is part of the canon that is called the Word of Christ. The entire scriptures are the words of Christ, and they show us how to be Christ-like in every area of life. It's an invaluable book that we should seek to become especially familiar with. And as we see the pattern of fathers and sons, we should make sure that our children are especially familiar with this book. And so now we have the understanding of what's the general purpose of Proverbs. That might have been a refresher course for some. Maybe it was new information for others. I pray that it was beneficial to everyone in some degree or other. But let's consider this one little proverb before us. It says that whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Now, the first thing we need to do to exegete this little saying is to define our terms. And you might say, but it's a short, pithy saying. How much do you have to exegete? How much do you have to study this? You know, it's supposed to be a generally applicable study. But we have to remember we're a little bit removed from the context, and we might have the full appreciation of it. So we'll consider Proverbs, and we want to remember a few things. Proverbs is filled with general principles that have far-reaching applications to the whole of life. Some biblical proverbs may have a plain, literal meaning that doesn't require much further thought or consideration. You could take it at face value, and that'll give you enough to work with. Even the unbeliever can benefit from proverbs and biblical proverbs thanks to common grace. This is God's economy, after all. This is how things work in the real world that he made. And so we can benefit from it, even if, unfortunately, you're not giving the full credit and glory to the one who you ought to. But these are also moral principles, and thus there are often spiritual applications in there as well. You know, we see themes throughout the book of Proverbs. How many times do you hear the warning against adultery or being a sluggard? And while those warnings are plain enough, those are destructive behaviors. Adultery is destructive behavior. Being a sluggard is destructive behavior. Yet, these things can also discuss spiritual truths as well. For example, idolatry, the besetting sin of Israel, is often referred to by the Lord God as adultery, as unfaithfulness. And yet Proverbs details how seductive adultery can be, that wanton woman who would look to lead you astray. And so it warns you to be on high alert. Think of the false religions or the corruption of Scripture that would encourage you to get off the path and to think that you could attain salvation or you could attain grace some other way than what God has described. There's warnings there that can have further applications. Or think about the sluggard. We can have spiritual sluggards as well. You might have someone who attends to his physical work well enough. He might be a workaholic and putting in long hours and effort to make profit and make money, and he's not being slack about his physical work and the material blessings. But when it comes to his need to get right with God, when it comes to his need to be spiritually disciplined, he's putting off the striving after holiness. He's putting off and ignoring the need to grow in sanctification. And eventually, like the sluggard in Proverbs, a crisis arises that comes about because there's been a lack of preparation in the spiritual disciplines. There's been a lack of desire to follow after the Lord. There's no discipline. And the crisis shows up and your failure becomes obvious. You were coasting along and then you're shown to be caught off guard. And now there's sorrow, there's regret, and maybe it's too late. Or maybe you have quite a hole to dig out of. And so these things are literal warnings against literal behavior right on the face of it, but there can be spiritual applications as well and other ways to expound on truths that we need to know and remember. So while reading these Proverbs, we may want to sit and meditate and think if there's more there, to chew the cud, as it were, and to make sure that we're deriving every possible benefit from these pithy sayings. But as we consider our saying here, let's quickly define our terms and just realize the massive underpinnings present. He says, whoever walks in his integrity. Now, that might be plain enough just to make sure that we're all on the same page, make sure that kids are following along. The reference to walk is not a reference to that physical activity that gets us from here to the fellowship hall, to our cars, to our house. It's not that. It's used to describe the way in which someone lives their lives, the way they conduct themselves, their behavior, their habits, the way that they go. And in the first half of the proverb, it says the one who walks in his integrity, and for the sake of definitions, integrity would be a reference to honesty, to moral uprightness, to good character. It says that he walks securely, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And the second half provides a contrast to give you full meaning and more depth. It gives you one idea, and then it gives you a contrasting idea so you get the full picture. It says, he who makes his way crooked will be found out. If you're reading along in the New American Standard, it says, he who perverts his way will be found out. And the good news is, it means the same thing. It's the same idea. I prefer the ESV. The term perverts is usually connected to a deviant, sexual behavior, which is one manifestation of what it means to pervert. The original meaning of pervert is to alter something from its original course, meaning, or state, to a distortion or corruption of what was first intended. And likewise, to make your way crooked is to alter from the intended course, the intended way. There's also the implication of deception, where he says that they will be found out, but we'll come back to that. But you know what's fascinating about these statements, this idea, is that it assumes a standard, right? This is not just, your truth and my truth. This is, we have defined terms here. We have an understanding that morality and wisdom do not come out of a vacuum. Now, I stated before that this little proverb has massive underpinnings. There's an entire frame of reference that serves as the bedrock that this saying rests securely on. So remember the context, the background of the book. We spoke about Solomon and how he got his wisdom from God, and he had a measure of wisdom to begin with that he got from his father, who was teaching him the way of the Lord and the importance of growing in it. And David tells him, hold fast my words and keep my commandments. But where did David get those words from? Where did David get those commandments to pass on to his children? They came from God's special revelation. God has revealed to man how he ought to live, how he ought to recognize the way of integrity, and which is his way, and the crooked way, the deviant way. So what is the way? God defines those terms. In Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Goodwill warns Christian, look before you. Do you see this narrow way? That is the way you must go. It was cast upon by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ, and his apostles. And it is as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way you must go. We know that God's law was codified in the Ten Commandments and the giving of the case laws and the ceremonial laws at the establishment of Israel as a nation. But even before the codification and the commandments on stone, the patriarchs back in Genesis knew their moral obligation before God. I so appreciate that little line in Pilgrim's Progress, because nowadays we're very quick to dismiss the Old Testament. You have some people who just want to read the red letters. They just want to read the New Testament. They think that's all they need to know as a Christian, because all that other stuff can just be jettisoned. That was back then. That's the past. We're in the new and the now. But everything that Christ taught and the apostles taught was rooted and grounded in what had been laid down before, from Genesis on, through the patriarchs and through the prophets. And so when we're trying to understand what's the way of integrity in raising my family and in conducting business and doing this and doing that, yet we get these blurbs in the New Testament that does give light to these things, but we see them already in place and in sometimes greater detail in the founding fathers who came before us. And so we should be looking to them to know what is the way of integrity, that we should be walking in it. And so before we go on to the application, I just want to finish off defining some of our terms, understanding the results of walking in integrity versus making your way crooked. We'll start with the result of being crooked in the way first, where he says, he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. They will be discovered. The implication is that there'll be consequences, but it doesn't say what the consequences are. What are they? It depends. The Lord is the one who says that he will repay each one according to their deeds, right? He has given a law where justice demands that the punishment fit the crime. And so the consequence for the one who is walking contrary to the way of integrity, the intended path, it depends on their degree of deviancy. But the warning itself is clear. The warning is unambiguous. You will be found out. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will also reap. And so on the one hand, the one who walks in his integrity, I'm sorry, on the other hand, the one who walks in his integrity, who walks in accordance with the Lord's standard, he walks securely. He's safe. There is no fear of consequence for him or her. The guilty one who is walking in a way that is crooked, if they have any sense at all, they should be walking in fear. They should have fear of eventually being found out. Fear of the penalty that will be exacted upon them for walking in a way or making their ways crooked. But the one who honors God lives without fear. That's the promise. This is what it means to walk securely. So we come to the application. We've defined our terms to have a general sense of what this particular proverb means, and we understand the massive frame of reference it's attached to give it the standard to understand what is what. But it's the one who walks or conducts himself in integrity, in line with God's standard, walks securely. There's no fear of consequence. The one who makes his ways crooked, conducts themselves in a way that is contrary to God's standard, will be found out. Discovery is guaranteed. Consequences to be determined. So how do we apply this? Though we have defined our terms and we still need to understand this proverb in the light of the rest of Scripture. A lot of people kind of get mixed up and confused in Proverbs because they take these things as specific promises to them. Well, this is the formula. If I just do this, I'm guaranteed to have this happen. We need to look at Scripture in light of the rest of Scripture to have a better understanding. First of all, to walk in integrity, fortunately for us, does not mean perfection. Because then we'd be really out of sorts, because we can't. Perfection is the one thing we can never attain, this side of glory. But walking in integrity does mean that our habits, our character, is marked by obedience. It's marked by a striving after holiness. That's what we're about. We're not We're not in rebellion and holding on to sin. We're not holding on to secret sin that we hope we won't be found out about. No, we are striving after the Lord. And that's what's a mark of our character. You know, for the original audience who heard these Proverbs, they had the law before them. And again, the standard of righteousness is what the law provided, but it could not save them for want of that perfection. They could not be perfect. But the promise was in the Old Testament as well as the New. The just shall live by faith. And so they did. And they could walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And we have numerous examples of that. And walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord provides the Lord's blessing, the Lord's protection, the Lord's favor. Where the crooked had no such promise of blessing. I mean, they might succeed for a while, but they might even be able to fool others as to their holiness, like Mr. Talkative did with Faithful for a time. But eventually they'll be found out. Eventually the recompense is coming for them. So for some, maybe many, we're thinking of securely, though. We're thinking about walking securely as walking in blessing, right? Financial security, job security, those sorts of things, the sort of things I need to know about, right? The stuff of life. And in the Old Testament, as I said, there seem to be more promises of material blessing for obedience. You know, it, like I was mentioning yesterday to the men, and I've said this before in other settings, it seems like there's a prosperity gospel for those under the old covenant. Blessings and curses. Do this and live and you'll have these blessings. But if we look and we carefully consider the text that discuss these things, I think that what we'll see is that this promise of prosperity, material blessings, prosperity, is a promise to nations in general. I think nations do have a prosperity gospel of sorts, because nations can only be judged in the here and now, temporally, right? There is no afterlife for the nation, but for individuals. So a nation will see blessings and curses based on general or overall obedience or disobedience. America was not perfect in our early days, but we were much closer to God's standard, and we experienced many blessings. As we've gone further and further from His standard, we see less blessings. We see more of the hand of judgment. Individuals have an eternal destiny where they'll more fully realize reward or punishment. But even in our days now, our prosperity are more of spiritual blessings that are abundant and should give us great comfort and great rejoicing. We see individuals like Job who were very righteous and still met with difficult circumstances. And we see, as we read through the Proverbs, that the poor are commended. Not that they're going to be made rich, but they have their integrity. And even if they don't have much else, they have peace in their homes. So we see these types of promises, though. We see what seems to be promises of material blessing. So what are we going to make of them? And again, I don't think this proverb itself is speaking directly to that. When it's talking about walking securely versus being found out, I think that's about the safety provided by God and the blessing provided by God versus judgment from God. But it is a possibility that you can walk securely in material blessings as well. But I want us to remember, as we try to consider, well, how do we apply those promises? How do we understand them when we see what seems to be a promise of prosperity? We have to remember that Proverbs are general principles, not a guarantee for personal success. We've said that and stated it before and again. In general, though, those who live according to God's standard, who walk in integrity, who in their work and in their relationships, they may very well experience various blessings because of it. Again, as I mentioned, this is God's economy. This is how it works. Even unbelievers can experience the common grace of blessings if they walk in line with scriptural standards. It won't save them, but it might give them some benefit. In addition to the relief of a clear conscience, it's a way to experience the favor of others. Keep in mind, when you're also reading the book of Proverbs, context, 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 this is given in the context of a covenant nation where everyone should be playing by the same rules and standards and expectations. As we leave that context, and even within that context, your mileage will vary on how that works. But even so, unbelievers are still image bearers. Pagans can appreciate virtue when they are the beneficiaries of it. If you do good work for an honest price, if walking in integrity in that way, you may very well experience the blessing of additional business through word of mouth or a promotion or raise from your employer. If you're fair in your dealings with others, you may very well experience the blessing of a good reputation and elevated status among peers, people who will be looking to help you out later on. If you raise your children in integrity with proper discipline and instruction, you may very well experience the blessing of a tranquil home filled with joy. And these are just a smattering of examples. There's countless possible applications, but you must remember and take comfort in, if it, again, you're not seeing it yourself, these are general principles. Biblical principles have continuity in both the Old and New Testaments. So even if you see someone who is struggling with trials and tribulations, don't be like Job's friends and assume they must not be walking in their integrity. They must have made their way crooked and they have been found out. Job's friends were blasted by the Lord for that wrong thinking. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is the study we've been going through on Wednesday nights. That means whatever our circumstances, good or bad, humanly speaking, it is towards our good. And there's nothing more secure than that. The great spiritual promise here is that Christ is the one, first of all, who is the standard of integrity. And those who identify with him, who walk in him, are secure. It's the ultimate promise of assurance. Christ, to be in Christ, is the key to ultimate security. But if you're crooked here on earth, you will be found out. Will be found out conveys, again, the idea that you may get away with it for a time, but not forever. You know, there's been lots of people who have engaged in various crooked behaviors who were eventually found out. You know, some people are small and they didn't make the news. And then you have like the Bernie Madoffs who had so many people wrapped up in a scheme that was crooked and ultimately destructive, and he was found out. But your sin will find you out. Lack of integrity or honesty in school, in work, in relationships, all the various aspects where integrity comes into play. Those who pursue whatever makes them happy in the moment, those who pursue what they feel is in their best interest, and who cares about the rest of society, the rest of family or friends or neighbors, they pursue those things, the Lord says that their sin will find them out. The lies you told will be discovered. The lack of integrity in your work will be found out, and consequences will follow. Now, we think of these two contrasting lines, and you're probably thinking of two entirely different people, right? Well, this is clearly for the righteous, and this is clearly for the wicked. One redeemed and one lost. But Scripture, and you know, we've been talking about Pilgrim's Progress as this analogy of the faith, reminds us that the truth, reminds us of the truth, that the righteous can be guilty of failing to walk in the way properly before the Lord at all times. There were times where the man Christian went off the path and suffered for it. Sometimes he was misled or mistaken. There was other times he just desired an easier go of it. His feet were getting tired on this straight and narrow path, and he wanted a smoother walk. And so he went off the path and came to suffer for it, caught by the giant despair and the doubting castle. We can make our way crooked. It's possible. But for those who are in Christ, we have the promise that we too will be found out and often experience consequences, but it's a chastening, a disciplining of the Lord, who is the perfect Father, who is disciplining us as sons, and it's for our good. It's for our betterment. All things working for good. You know, even the Apostle Peter was found to be out of step with the truth of the gospel at one point. You know, if you read through Galatians, Paul references a time where Peter got caught up in the hypocrisy. You know, he would eat with the Gentiles until other certain Jews came. And then he stopped eating with the Gentiles, and he ate with the Jews. And he's following after some of the things of the law, which those things had been abrogated because now, in Christ, they had been fulfilled. We have the understanding of clean and unclean, and you don't call unclean what God has called clean. Those who are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, are clean. But Peter was walking out of step, out of fear, out of hypocrisy, and Paul had to confront him. He was found out. He was confronted. I'm sure he was probably embarrassed. But we know that he repented. We know that he was on good terms with Paul. He later on commends Paul and his writings as scripture. This is not someone who's holding a grudge. This is someone who appreciates another brother in Christ who helped to bring him back to the way of integrity, walking before the Lord. So the proverb here is both an encouragement and a warning. God has revealed to man the intended path of integrity and that they should be encouraged because there is security in walking in it. You don't have to be afraid. If you're walking in a way desiring to honor God, whatever comes your way is going to be for your good. That's the ultimate security, and it's only found in Christ. For those who pervert the way, who deviate from the standard, be warned. You're going to be found out. You might think that you have everything under control now. You might think that you are profiting, that you are succeeding, that your way is working out. But the Lord says you'll be found out. And the consequences can be severe. You know, for those in Christ, we have this ultimate security that even in our failures, we'll be responded to in such a way by the Father to bring us back to integrity and walking in His ways. For those who are not in Christ, regardless of what you profess, regardless of what you're pretending to be or not, your sin, your rebellion, your crookedness will be found out. And on the last day, if you're not reconciled to Him, the warning, the promise is clear. You'll be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a sobering reality, but it's one we all have to face and to understand. And we take comfort in the fact that there's the promise of a Redeemer, one who can take away our sins. I pray that, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, if that's you today, walking in your crookedness, walking in your rebellion, that you will be like him, and you will discover that you're living in the city of destruction, and judgment is looming overhead. And I pray that you be aware of the burden of sin on your back and that God would grant you the grace that you would run to the cross and be free of the burden, having it taken away by Christ, nailed to the cross, and you can have forgiveness of sins and you can be on that path, joyfully making your way to the celestial city, honoring and glorifying Christ all the way through. That's my prayer for you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you because you are the source of wisdom. Lord, we know that in Christ are hidden all these glorious treasures. And Lord, you make it possible for us to be in Christ and to know your ways, to have his mind, and to live faithfully before him. And Lord, you, out of your mercy, warn of the wrath to come, that sinners might turn to you and live, that they might recognize that they don't have integrity, but Christ does. And Christ offers to take their sin and to wash them clean and make them new and give them his righteousness that they might be saved. Father, we thank you for your promise. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that we would apply our minds to understand it more, that we might love you more and that we might serve you better and that we might honor and glorify you in our lives. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.